And let's turn together now to Joshua chapter 3. Coming back to this chapter again, we'll read all of it in just a moment. But as you're turning there to chapter 3, you'll remember that last Sunday as we surveyed this chapter, we noted that when the Bible, in a short space of time, repeats something often, and in this case, I think it's something like 17 times, we should probably pay attention to that. And in this chapter and in the next, it's that of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the theme. And so we noted that the Ark was the place of God's presence among the Israelites. We noted that the Ark spoke of God's holy character, because we have his law, his revealed law within that golden box. It spoke of God's justice because that law, that holy law, has been broken. But also that it spoke of glorious atonement. It's a picture of grace because covering that law is the mercy seat, speaking to the atoning work that Christ would do. So we considered that in some detail last time. But there's another important theological point that we didn't have time to go into in detail last time. An important theological point running throughout this whole account. That's what we want to consider today on this Reformation Sunday. And that is, if there's anything else that this text is about here in Joshua 3, it's about the sovereignty of God. It's about the sovereignty of God. So let's pray, and then we'll read chapter 3 and dig into it a little bit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. What a privilege that we have it. Thank you for your promises to preserve that word, to work through that word for our good and your glory, to continue to build up the saints and to bring salvation to the lost. Thank you that it is a powerful and living and piercing word, and it will not return void. Thank you that not only is it inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit comes to us and gives us understanding of that word. So we pray for that now, so that our eyes would be open to it and we'd behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, it is a lengthier reading, the whole of that chapter there, but if you're able, I invite you to stand for that reading. Joshua chapter 3, and we begin at verse 1. We'll read down through the whole chapter. This is God's word. Then Joshua rose early in the morning and set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe, and it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters, which came down from upstream, stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. That ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, if you've been here a while, you might say you can't be at Stanton OPC for more than a week or two without hearing about the sovereignty of God. Some discourse from Ethan on the sovereignty of God. Why is that? Is it because we're hung up on minutiae, you know, the fine print, the small details of Scripture, sort of the things that don't really matter? No. It's because the theme of God's sovereignty runs throughout all of Scripture. It's on every page. It's throughout all of Scripture. And again, the sovereignty of God was at the heart of the Reformation. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, sovereign in your salvation. We learn on every page that our God, the God we serve, is no small, manageable, tame God. He is a God who is over all things, who controls all things, who foreordains all things that come to pass and brings them to come about for his own glory. And if there's ever an exhibit of the sovereignty of God, well, it's here in our text in Joshua 3. And I want to kind of highlight that theme going through chapter 3 now, the sovereignty of God. And so let's just glory in the revelation of that, of the sovereignty of God. Let's glory in that theme a little bit tonight and think upon this scene again to help us understand that. We learn the river Jordan is in its time of flooding. It's full. It's rushing. It's overflowing its banks. We're told that in verse 15 that the river is overflowing its banks. The people of God have been sitting there staring at it for several days, seeing the river at its full point, according to verses 1 and 2. And you can imagine, you know, you've got somewhere between 2 and 5 million people there. There's a whole bunch of little kids, and they're standing there saying, "Okay, Dad, you said we're going to cross over the river into the promised land. And I can see it over there across the river on the other side. But that river is raging and it's deep. It's running fast and high and I can't even swim. How are we going to get across?" That would be the question. How are we going to get across? And you know what these fathers and mothers said, because these were fathers and mothers who'd watched their own fathers and mothers respond in faithless unbelief to those questions, and they died in the wilderness. And so they knew to cling to God and to believe his promises. And so father and mother said, as you would, I imagine, "I don't know, son. I don't know how we're going to get across. But God will make a way, because God is sovereign. He's in control." Because what we see here is no dilemma for God. It's not a problem where, oh no, God's wringing his hands. I didn't plan this out right. I didn't expect to be here at the flood stage. You know, how am I going to get them across? It's a logistical nightmare. I promised these 2 to 5 million Israelites that I'd take them across the river into the promised land, but I just didn't plan it right. No. Oh, if I don't get this right, you know, I'm going to look like one of the Canaanite gods. That's not what we see God saying. The way God gives the narrative, the way God has brought them to this point, as we think back on the history all the way back to Exodus, the way God tells the story builds the tension. And at every point when it seems all is lost, it highlights the goodness of God and the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God. And God can tell a story like no human can. And from verses 8 through 16, we see that narrative building. It starts in verse 8. "He shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge," and he has them now coming right up to the edge, right up to the very banks of the raging Jordan River. "When you come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in it." You shall stand in the Jordan. So he's telling them, you're going to have to come right up to this river at its flood stage, and you're going to have to step right into it. And by the time we get to verse 16, you know, we're just sort of built up to this fever pitch of expectancy. And then something happens that should really just take our breath away when we read these words. When we read these words, fall on our knees. We should take off our shoes because we're on holy ground, and we should all be letting out a collective gasp. I think because of our day and our technology and our entertainment and our special effects, all that sort of thing. We've kind of become jaded to the miraculous. But I can safely say no one in this room has ever seen a miracle like this. Look at verse 16. The waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now look what just happened. Actually, there are really kind of two miracles here. But first of all, those waters, as the people, as the priests first step into the Jordan, all of the waters of that raging, overflowing river pile up 20 miles upstream. Now, the language here isn't that it just sort of floods broadly across the plain, but it stands up in a heap, like a wall. Maybe, I don't know what it looks like, maybe like a huge skyscraper of water. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see that? I wonder if Rahab could see that from her window. But you don't run 2 to 5 million people across a riverbed in a few minutes. This is going to take hours. And the waters are getting higher and higher. This water skyscraper going out of sight into the sky, stacking up for hours. But there's a second miracle that we could easily read past, because that first one's so amazing to contemplate. But not only does God stop the flow of water coming downstream, look at the second miracle in verse 17. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. How long would it take for natural processes, to put it that way, to dry up a riverbed that's been in flood stage? Here's a river that's been flowing hard, the waters are standing up, and all of a sudden that riverbed is dry like sand. God does a second thing here, so gracious to his people. He doesn't even want their feet to get dirty, their sandals to get wet. And so they cross over on dry ground. Everybody can get to the other side of the Jordan, look at the bottom of their shoes. You know, they don't have to knock the dirt, the mud off of them. They crossed over on dry ground. Now, we read this and we're thinking, interesting, amazing. It's a good story. Has no relevance for me. Has no relevance for me. I've got teenage kids to deal with. My job's horrendous. You know, I've got a boss on my case. I've got financial troubles. This has no relevance to me. And as good American evangelicals, we know that everything has to be about me. It's all about me. I'm not in this story. So how can it be relevant to me? Show me how it's relevant to me. Well, let's do that. And maybe even on the way, correct our thinking a little bit. Look at, we sang it earlier, Psalm 66. But in Psalm 66... you could turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'm just going to reference it a little bit. But David is writing about this event. David is thinking about the history of the Israelites, crossing of the Red Sea and crossing of the Jordan River. He's got Joshua 3 especially in mind. And as he's writing about that, all those events happened, remember, hundreds of years before David's time. Hundreds and hundreds of years before David's time. It's ancient history for David also, is the point we're making. And so what does David do when he reads ancient history of God's people, when he reads Joshua 3, which was the inspiration for Psalm 66, what did he do when he read Joshua 3 hundreds of years after the fact? He said, old news, not relevant to me, you know, to my current advanced hip with it scientific generation, no relevance. No, he didn't do that. Look what he does. Starting in Psalm 66:1, he says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. So this is a worship psalm, isn't it? A psalm of praise. He's calling on God's people to praise him with great zeal. And then he goes on, he says, say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Now, David's really stirred up to some magnificent praise and song and worship and adoration. And what's got David so stirred up that he could be telling everybody, the whole earth, stop right now, get on your knees and worship this amazing God? What is it that's got him so worked up? Well, look at verse 5. He says, come and see the works of God. He's awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. And here it is. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. That's what inspires his praise now. He's been reading Joshua 3. And David is saying, you know, just the thought, even though I wasn't there, just the revelation that God did this makes me want to praise God now, to stop everything and bow before him in praise. He's such a mighty God. David doesn't fall into the error of individualism. Error of individualism of saying, it didn't happen to me, so I have nothing to praise God for. He doesn't do that. David says, God did it for his people, and I am one of his people, his covenant people. And this is a revelation of who my God is and what he's like and what he can do. And therefore, I want to join my praise with the saints of old to this great God for his mighty act. And so David is saying to us, God's acts in history, in redemptive history, are cause for me to praise him even today. Because God is immutable. He hasn't changed at all. David will do this again in Psalm 114. In Psalm 114, David writes these words, again, hundreds of years after Joshua 3. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skip like rams, the little hills like lambs. And then he asks, he brings in a little comedy here. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? He says to the Jordan River, you know, why did you turn around and run away upstream? And he's saying, of course, the answer is God. The sovereignty of God is what makes a river that runs this way suddenly stop and pile up into the sky. It's a sovereign God. So, again, David doesn't say, old history, this has nothing to do with me. I have nothing for which to praise God because this didn't happen to me. He's done no miracles in my life. You know, my job is still hard. My kids are still causing me grief. David doesn't say that. David says, this is my God. And God is the gracious God of his people from Adam all the way until now. And I want to praise this God for who he is, for what he's done for his people. Since I'm one of his people, I want to join my voices with theirs in praising God. Now, the principle that we should see here in Joshua chapter 3 is very simple. And it's understood, and yet it's something to always come back to and meditate on, and make sure we're applying it and understanding it. But it's a simple principle in Joshua 3. It's this. It is, God is sovereign over all his creation. That's a principle that was presented very clearly to the Israelites on that day. And they're to reason from that truth and the demonstration of it, they're to reason this way. If God can take this flooding river and displace this water, all this mighty water that's pouring down at flood stage, if God can displace this water and make it back up 20 miles and stand up in the air and then allow us to go through on dry ground, if God can do that, well, the application is clear for them. He can displace the Canaanites. Remember what's on the other side of the Jordan River, Jericho. They're about to go into hostile territory and they're fearful. And their fathers were so afraid they wouldn't even go into the promised land. They said, there's giants there. Yeah, God said he would give it to us, but no, I don't think he can do it. And we read in verse 10 about those seven nations of the Canaanites dwelling in the promised land. But there to be, the people of God are to be encouraged that day as they saw those waters pile up. They're to reason for that and say, God can displace the water. He can displace the Canaanites. Nations rise and fall at his command, just like waters do. That's good to say this often, as I said. We don't worship a small God a God who's sort of wringing his hands in the sky, asking for permission to act and things getting out of his control. He's not frustrated. He does what he wants. And a flooded river, well, he made it a flooded river. And it's no problem to him. If God has 2 to 5 million people on this side of the Jordan and needs for them to get to the other side, he doesn't wring his hand in the heavenlies and say, oh, what am I going to do now? If he wants to part the river, he'll part it. He's a sovereign God. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time, just briefly tonight, is make a few applications to us as a body from this ancient text. We've been making the point that this is our story, and we're to be rejoicing and praising God because of this ancient text. And we want to just kind of help us do that. So first, what we need to do is actually go back a couple of verses. And I want us to notice the necessity, by way of application here, going back a couple of verses, the necessity for spiritual leaders to go before the people in faith, trusting in the sovereignty of God. So look at verse 13. And what you see in verse 13, remember there, is how the people are to proceed. The spiritual leaders, which then were the priests, are to go before them, and they're to go right to the river, and they're to set foot in the Jordan River as the waters are raging. And the water's not going to back up until the priests set foot in it. So you think about this interesting dilemma here for these priests. They have to be men of faith. They have to lead. They've been told God's going to part the waters, but look what we're told in verse 13, when it shall come to pass. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Why couldn't you just part the waters and then we'll go down, right? These men had to be bold in faith. You can think of them kind of going down with the ark saying, you know, are you going to go first? You do it first. But these men then collectively set foot in the Jordan. God honored his promise. But they had to step out in faith. Now, we don't have Levites. Thankfully, we're at another period in redemptive history. We don't have Joshua. But we have leaders. You have elders and deacons in the church. And we need to pray that they would be men of bold faith, like these priests bearing the ark. They must be men who believe God and act on his promises. Put it another way, they can't be men who walk by sight and then shrink back at the world and its power. And that's a principle for us as we are in the season of looking for leaders and men to be deacons and elders. Choose men who are known for bold faith. Men who are known to take God at his word and to act on it. So, second application. And let me do this by asking you a question from this text. When are we, let me say it even more precisely, when are you the safest? Be safe, right? It's all around us, the signs. Be safe, be safe. And so when are we the safest? How do we really make sure we're safe? Are you the safest when you're behind impenetrable fortified walls of Jericho? Or are you safest when you're stepping into the raging waters of the swollen Jordan River? Because remember the scene, as these people are crossing the river, right over there, perhaps they're even watching this horde of Israelites crossing the river, right over there are the residents of Jericho. And they're behind these fortified, impenetrable, thick walls. Who's safer? If you were there just sort of observing that scene, you're saying, well, you know, here comes a whole bunch of people about to plunge into a swollen river. And over there are people behind thick walls, and they've got their archers and their weapons and their defenses, and they're all ready for this. I think they look safer. Well, if you'd reasoned that way, you would have reasoned incorrectly. The answer is you're safest when you're obeying God's commands. You're safest when you're obeying God's commands. As we'll see in a couple chapters, those people over there in Jericho behind those walls are not safe at all. Their mighty walls, their fortifications, their battle plans, their worst case scenario planning, their hand-wringing, their best practices, their training, all of that did them no good. And so we see the practical application of that all the time if we're honest before God. Maybe we'll think, there's a million ways we do it, but maybe just to give a scenario, we think, is it really safe for me to tithe this year? Inflation, no salary raise, got a baby on the way, whatever it is. I don't think that would be very wise or safe. I know God's commanded me to, but certainly he wasn't thinking of me in this situation. I know that's his revealed will, but you know, really to obey that doesn't seem like it would be safe, prudent, wise, good financial planning. That's reasoning from the flesh. Peter's been talking about that and that battle in our morning series, but it's always wisest and safest to give God what he commands, to obey him. That's when you're the safest. So for those of you who say, well, I try to live safely and prepared and follow best practices, good. You say, I just want to live my life carefully, cautiously, not get into any trouble. Okay, good. The safest thing you can do, the best practice to follow, is to obey God's commands. Third application, and we need to be told this over and over again. God will move heaven and earth to fulfill his promises, to keep his word. He will move his creation to keep his promises. He's not bound by anyone or anything. He's the creator. You are the creature. Remember his promise so long ago to give his beloved covenant people the land. And so he does. He said this land will be theirs, and so he will reverse the created order to keep his promises. Let me ask, do you struggle with God's promises for you today? Do you say, you know, some of the things that God has promised to do, I'm just not sure that I can really believe that for my life, that I can act on that promise of God. Well, this God, your God, will make the waters of a mighty river stand up in a heap in order to keep his promises. So banish your cynicism. Banish your unbelief. God is faithful. He will keep his promises to you and to your household. In fact, we're told something God cannot do. And what is that? He cannot lie. Some of us might think, well, I know that God has promised to be the God of my children and my grandchildren after me, but I just don't think he's going to be faithful to his covenant promises in my life, in my situation, with my family, with my household. That's no way to read God's promises. Cling to God's promises in faith. And always know that God keeps his promises. Look at how he kept his promises, like David looked at them. Look at them that way and rejoice. Look at how God kept his promises and rejoice. Now, I would say to any who might be here tonight who are unbelieving, who don't believe the gospel, who don't own Christ as their Lord and King, who think they can straddle the fence maybe of belief and unbelief, this passage is speaking to you also. And let me say this carefully. This text, if that's the condition you're in, this text should strike terror in your heart tonight. For this God who is spoken of is the God you'll one day face in judgment. And he will pour out his wrath on that day upon all who have rejected him. And you only have one hope today. And that is to run to Christ, the one who's pictured by the ark, as we consider that, the one whose blood has covered our sins, our transgression of the law. Run to the ark, run to the mercy seat, plead Christ's blood. remind God of his promises to deliver, to save, to forgive, and cling to those promises, cling to the promise maker. And the one who comes to him, and here's another promise of Scripture, the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. This God that we've seen tonight here in this ancient story is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's still on the throne. And this God will punish sin either in your substitute, Christ will pay for it, or in you personally. And so run from the wrath of God, run to Christ, and you'll be accepted, forgiven. And finally, this. Your impossibility, whatever you think that is tonight, whatever issue of life that you'd say it's impossible, your impossibility is God's opportunity. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said it this way. God is seldom early, but never late with his provision. God is seldom early, but never late with his provision. The Lord, even here, right up to stepping their foot into the Jordan River, the Lord waits to be gracious until such an hour that it will glorify him the most and do you the most good. Don't forget both parts of that. So you think about these people's impossibility. I bet if you had taken a poll that day in Israel, as they'd come to the river a few days earlier and seen it was at flood stage, and you'd ask them, can you cross over the river? Are you ready to go over? They'd say, it's impossible. Can't do it. Yet, by that nightfall, they're all on the other side of the river, having crossed over on dry ground. Our impossibility is God's opportunity. But you're saying, but you don't understand, my marriage, it's impossible to be fixed. Nothing can fix this. Do you limit God's sovereign power? Your impossibility is God's opportunity. Your troubles may have reached the high water mark, but even as they overflow and all appears to be lost, that's when God shows himself to be the most powerful on your behalf. That's when you must trust him. Whatever it is, God is the one who rules over all his creatures, over all creation. And so this is, as we reflect upon this ancient story and might at first think, well, that's not relevant to me. It's a call, even as David understood it, a call today to put off any unbelief that God is somehow weak or that his arm is short. It's an opportunity. This is another opportunity for God to show his sovereign power. And it's an opportunity for us to worship and to praise and to rejoice, to know that we serve such a God, that we obey such a God, that he's such a powerful and good God. And what we need, I think, in our day is to, with the reformers of old, recover a big Reformation view of a sovereign God. And so may God open your eyes to see his majesty and then to worship him with reverence and awe. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you for your majestic sovereignty. We've spent a few moments contemplating that theme tonight, and yet we realize we haven't really understood that and applied that truth to our own lives of your glory, of your dominion. We've entertained small thoughts of your power. When that trial comes, we confess there are times we've not trusted your promise. Perhaps we've thought these circumstances are too big for God. But Lord, we want to repent of such ideas of you, of your power, of your might, of your promises. And we delight tonight to hold you before our eyes as the creator of the universe, the one who spoke galaxies, spoke them into existence, the one who by the word of his power could make the water stand up in a heap, the one who has conquered death and hell in the grave by the resurrection of your Son. Lord, give us real faith. Give us saving faith to believe your word, to magnify your power. And we pray this tonight in the name of Jesus.